tend to turn more to thoughts of Christ. Some of them are believers, some of them aren't. Some of them are faithful believers, some of them aren't. A lot of different attitudes, a lot of different ideas and opinions about a lot of different things. But even so, this time of year seems to be more special to people than other times. And it is to me, and really it shouldn't be, because the attitude of being close to Christ and the awareness of his coming into the world, regardless of when it actually occurred, which of course wasn't on December 25th, is a thing that's, I think, very important in getting us to realize just how real Jesus is and how imaginary all the things of this world are that we pass through for a very brief period of time. So I've been talking about the joyous seasonal gift that God gave us is acceptance. Our joy should be in the awareness we have received acceptance in his Son in order that our worship might be accepted through him. Everyone has an absolute perfect right to believe what they want to believe, and in this country we have freedom of religion, separation of church and state, and some people believe that you can lose your salvation and some people don't. But the joy of my salvation that I experience is in knowing that I'm accepted in Christ. Mom always accepted me as her son. She didn't accept some of my ways, some of my attitudes, and some of my ideals. But Mom always accepted me as her son. And Mom, like myself, was a sinful human being, as all men are who come into the world since Adam and Eve sinned and passed on their nature to us. So even a mother or father can accept someone as a son and love them as a son and thoroughly dislike their attitudes and dislike their ways. Now the type of acceptance I have is an acceptance from God that he accepts me. I'm his son. I'm his child. He accepts me as his son or child, and it's an eternal thing. In this life, Marshall Abner McElmurray will always be my earthly father, and Bly Eulene Drennan McElmurray will always be my earthly mother. I was their son. Some of the ways I conducted myself, they didn't approve of, but they always approved of me as a son. People that believe they can lose their salvation are people who never really understand what a marvelous gift they have. They don't understand how accepted they are and how once they receive the new birth by trusting in Christ, they can have the absolute assurance that they are his child, son or daughter, forever. Our joy should be in the awareness that we have received acceptance in his Son in order that our worship could be accepted through him. God's not going to accept your worship unless it's the worship of his Son. And unless his Son is living in you, and unless it's his Son that's directing your worship, God does not accept it. No matter how sincere, how honest, how true, how devoted you may be, no matter how desirous you are to please God, unless Christ is in you, you cannot please God. God is a spirit. He accepts spiritual worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we received acceptance in his Son that our worship might be accepted through him. In 1 Corinthians 9:15, God describes what his gift is to us through Christ. It's eternal. It's real. It's genuine. It has fantastic benefits, apart from the greatest benefit of all, having eternal salvation, eternal life, everlasting life in him. This word unspeakable, many believe, scholars, that Paul coined this word in the Greek language because it doesn't seem to be found anywhere else except here in all the ancient Greek manuscripts, all the other documents written from a historical or secular perspective. You just don't find it. So many believe that Paul took this word, made it up from other words, put them together, and had a word that's, you don't know what it is. You can't describe it. And that's exactly what God's gift is. And a person that studies the Bible and tries to do what God wants, tries to be faithful, the more they study the Bible with Christ in them, the more they marvel at the wonder of the extent of God's grace that he's given. So God gave us this unspeakable gift for a purpose, to the praise and the glory of his grace. Now, for all of you that have been coming here many years, those who haven't been coming long, you never hear me boast of my works, because I don't have any. Any works that I have ever performed have been the works of Christ in me. And you've never, I don't believe, ever heard me in any way try to take part or parcel of anything that I have ever done or ever could do to justify myself before God. So if I'm given eternal life, and it's an absolute gift of unmerited favor, of grace, then I have to praise his name. And that's what gives God glory. God gets glory from people who recognize the depth of his love, or at least have some semblance of an idea of it, and they're continually praising his name and thanking God for it, both publicly and privately, to the praise, the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I've hammered on this point for years, and I hammered on it again this morning. It's something that needs to stick in my mind. It's something that needs to stick in your mind. You didn't make yourself accepted to God. Repented of what you were, helpless, lost, sinful, and you put all your faith in Jesus Christ. You may say, well, that's not what I did. Well, you're as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. Because if your faith is in anything except Jesus Christ, you're headed straight for hell. Because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and that's the only way you're going to heaven. And God has to do the making. When I came to Christ some 57 years ago, I simply exercised repentance toward God, the awareness of what a sinful, helpless, lost human being I was, and put my faith in Jesus Christ. God made me accepted in his Son. How did he do it? He put his Son in me, and he put me in his Son. Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. And nothing can ever separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's acceptance. Now, if Bob were to treat me really nice, and neither one of us believed in God, I'd accept Bob. How long would I accept Bob? As long as he treated me nice. When would I stop accepting him? When he stopped treating me nice. That's human love. That's phileo. That's the word that's used for it in the Bible. You treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. You treat me bad, I'll treat you bad. The type of love that God gives is that God treats you good, no matter how bad you treat him. Oh, he may punish you in the flesh, and he may give you a whipping for what you do because he loves you and you're not an obedient child. That indeed God will do, because a father that doesn't ever discipline his children is trying to believe they're perfect. And it's one of the reasons you have that fellow that's over in Afghanistan trying to be a Muslim in rebellion against his country, his parents, and everything else. So people have to have discipline. But God does not cast off, does not throw his children into hell just because they do things that are irritable to him. Because he doesn't accept their ways, he punishes them from it, but he does not reject them as his children. He continues to accept them. I'm accepted in Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. I know I've been to many funerals that the pastor would talk about this dear old sister, this dear old brother. Say, well, this dear old sister so-and-so, why, she just helped people. She baked pies for all the church socials. She did this, she did that. She was always faithful at the church. She was always praying for people. She used to come down to the altar all the time. Why, my goodness, if anybody makes it, surely she will. But the question is, what was her redemption in? Her good works, her outward manifestation of her apparent love for the human race? Or was it in her faith in the blood of Christ? Was she covered by the blood of Christ? Did she realize that the only thing that was making her do these things was Christ in her, and that if it wasn't Christ in her, the works weren't acceptable to God? You cannot have redemption any other way except through his blood. You can't have it through your baptism. You can't have it through your church membership. You can't have it through your works. You can't have it through your good nature. And Paul said, we have redemption. He didn't say, we're sure hoping one day we get redemption. While old Peter over there, he was in prison. He did this, he did that. Why, surely, if anybody makes it, surely old Peter would. Paul knew old Peter would. He knew he'd make it. Because they were making it by the redemption that had been given to them through grace in Christ's blood and the faith that God allowed them to have in it. The forgiveness of sins. My sins are all forgiven. Any sin that would have sent me to hell, I'm no longer under the condemnation of hell for my sins. Will God punish my sins? Well, yes, I'm his child. How will he punish them? Well, if I don't confess them, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I don't do that, and I just keep getting meaner and meaner and worse, and I do all sorts of things that are contrary to the teachings of the Bible, God's going to whack me. Well, what's going to happen if I really get bad and I'm an embarrassment to him on this earth? He's going to kill me physically and take me home because I'm an embarrassment and a disgrace to him here. But if ye be without chastisement, of whom all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you see a person that never is punished, that professes to be a believer, and he or she goes through life and they never seem to have any type of punishment that's administered by God, then you can rest assured there goes a bastard. He doesn't have a heavenly father. And his faith is dead. And it is not in Christ. That person doesn't even know Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, you have no concept whatsoever of what the riches of God's grace are. Grace is unmerited favor. And if you go through life struggling, trying to get to heaven on your own works, how do you know when you've done enough? How many times do you have to go to church? How many times do you have to take the Lord's Supper? How many times do you have to help old women across the street and old men? How much money do you have to give? How often do you have to give it? What is God required to make sure? You say, well, we won't know when you get there. Well, you're calling God a liar. Because Paul said we have redemption through his blood, and he hath made us accepted. If God made me accepted, he's the only one that can make me unaccepted, and it clearly states that he will never reject us, that he will never leave us, never forsake us, and no one will take us out of his hand. And that's it, and it's settled. Now, that's where my joy is. Knowing there is nothing I can do that will ever separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's my joy. I have it every day. I have it 365 and a quarter days a year. If you don't have that kind of faith, you don't have a saving faith. And you don't have any inner peace. You don't have any joy. You don't have any satisfaction. So if you do have that kind of faith, thank God and praise God for it. And mention it often and tell people about it. 1 Timothy 1, 14-15. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Why was the publican justified who simply beat on his breast in true anxiety and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why did God say he went down to his house justified when the man who was apparently doing everything outwardly that was truly acceptable to God, and he rejected him? Because the man knew he was the chief of sinners. When Paul wrote that, it wasn't his last epistle, but it certainly wasn't his first. It was his first epistle to Timothy. And he says, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I used to be. He said, ego eimi, present, indicative, active. He said, I'm the chief of sinners right now. If after you've been saved, with each passing year, you don't come to look upon yourself as a greater sinner than when you were saved that day or night, you're not spiritually maturing. You're turning into a Pharisee. You're turning into a hypocrite. You're deceiving yourself. Because the more you look in God's Word, and the more you see the true requirements in matching up to Christ's stature, God's standard of righteousness, the more sinful in your own eyes you become, and the greater God's Son becomes in your eyes, and the greater God's Son becomes in your eyes, the more thanksgiving you have to God for saving such a miserable wretch like you. I know a lot of people in a lot of churches that have been coming for a long time. And they think now, well, I'm just a little better than this fellow over here on the right, and I understand this, and I understand that, and I've been well-versed in the Bible, and I know all this. And then they think they've gone on to some kind of a maturity that puts them on a plane where they don't have to thank God all the time, and they don't have to realize how much more they owe God with each passing year, and they just settle into a nice little niche, and then they start preaching to other people, and they preach to other people, and they keep telling other people what's wrong with them, thinking they're doing God's service, when they don't even look in their own hearts and lives and see they're turning into Pharisees. Every year, I honestly, before God, say that I become more sinful in my own eyes than I was the year before, because I see the imperfections in my life and learn it from the scriptures, things I never saw that were wrong with me before. So every year, I grow more indebted to God, more grateful to God, more certain of my salvation, because I know it has to be totally in Him, because I fail daily. Romans 5:9. Much more then. Oh, if anybody makes it, surely he will. Why, he used to walk all this fun, and I remember one time he went to a fellow's house, and he'd shortchanged this fellow at his grocery store, and he walked 10 miles to give him a dime back. Oh, surely he's going to heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're either now justified by his blood, and nothing else is going to justify you, or you never will be justified. If you end up in heaven at the great white throne of judgment rather than the judgment seat of Christ, it is going to be because you are not justified by his blood now. I'm justified now and forever by his blood. I don't have to wait to get to the judgment seat and say, well, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. Because I'm either justified by his blood right now, or I never will be justified. Once you come to understand and accept, many people understand it, but they don't accept it. That blood that trickled down that cross, that blood, that holy blood, that sinless blood that flowed out of that man was for me. It was for me. And the night I got saved, one of the things that impressed me more than anything else, for the first time, I saw that man wounded, not really, but in my heart, I saw that man. I saw him wounded and bleeding and dying for me. That was the first time it had ever really hit me as to what my only hope was. And I knew that night that man had died personally for me, and it was a blood sacrifice for me. And that's when I accepted it, in gratitude and thanksgiving. That's when I went home that night rejoicing, because I had a Savior. Before I went in that night, I had no Savior. For 4 years, I had struggled with it, trying to please God every way I knew how. And finally that night, I had a Savior, because I realized that blood was shed for me. Every time we sing songs about the cross, it touches me. And if we were to sing enough verses, I really would shed tears. But they're not emotional tears. They're tears of joy that come from a heart that's thankful to God for what he's done in his Son. We shall be saved from wrath through him. God has not appointed believers, his children, to wrath. He has appointed unbelievers to his wrath, but not his children. I am not going to hell. I am not going to be cast in a lake of fire, because I'm justified by his blood. And I'm justified now. I would to God that people who try to believe they can lose their salvation would wake up and realize your only hope is in Christ and trusting him, and all the other is a bunch of window dressing that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. He says in Romans 5:6-8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Means non-godly. Means no connection with God. It means no matter how many acts of human kindness you perform toward other people, no matter how much money you give to charity, no matter how much you suffer for the humanity of man, no matter how much the world sees you as a great humanitarian suffering so that man's rights might be forwarded on this planet, you are born non-godly. It means not connected to God. It means spiritually destitute of God. And that's who Christ died for. And until you realize how non-godly, how unconnected, how spiritually dead you are, and come to Christ, you can never be made godly, because God is a spirit, and until that spirit comes to live in you, you are ungodly. And once you have that spirit, you're godly, but only because that spirit indwells you. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would even dare to die. I love my mother very much. I'm probably lying. I probably would have backed out at the last minute. But I loved my mother very much. I might have been willing to die for her. Self-centered and self-serving as I am in the flesh, probably not. But at least I would have considered it. But Jesus died for a race of men and women where there was not one godly man or woman among them. He was the only godly man on this earth, and he's the only godly man who ever lived on this earth and died on this earth as a godly man. He was born a godly child. He died a godly man. The only sin he ever knew was my sin that he took in his own body on the tree. And he died for my sins, and he died personally for me. He died for what I am by birth and nature, a sinner. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's the only reason that you're accepted. God accepted you in Christ because Christ took your punishment. Christ took the righteous judgment for your sins. Christ bore them spiritually and physically. And Christ put them to death in his body. And when he was resurrected from the dead, he became the only justification you can ever have. And unless you go to him, you have no justification. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, I was an enemy of God. You say, my old saintly mother, why, she went to church all the time, my old saintly dad. Sure, you ought to believe they went to heaven. And we don't know who went to heaven and who didn't for sure. But I'm telling you, we're an enemy of God from birth. Unless we come to Christ when we reach the age of mental accountability as deemed by his Spirit and become reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I'm not reconciled to God by my works. I'm not reconciled to God by my baptism. I'm not reconciled by the Lord's Supper. I'm not reconciled by my church membership. I'm reconciled to God by the death of his Son, because that Son took my sins in his body on the tree and put them to death, and I died with Christ on the cross, and my faith is in what he did on the cross, and my life is in the resurrected Christ, and Christ is in me, and we're both in God. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How were you saved? Well, I repented and I was baptized and I'm saved. If you weren't saved by his life, you aren't saved. If you weren't saved by his life and what he did, I'll tell you if you're saved, why you're saved. God came into a manger in Bethlehem. God was born in a man. God came forth out of a woman's womb, and God did what no other man has ever done, and he did it as a man. He fulfilled his own standard of righteousness. He manifested the only righteous life that's ever been lived on this earth, and it's your faith in the righteous life that he lived that allows God to give you his righteousness. I'm not saved by my life. I'm not saved by my works, my church membership, my baptism, or anything else. I'm saved by the life that one single soul man lived, Jesus Christ. And I'm accepted in him. So God is justified in accepting me in him. Why? Because he did all the things that God asked. And now God can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen people in some churches come down an aisle and just get all emotional, all exciting. I know in some churches they speak in tongues and they yell and they shout and they scream and everybody gets highly emotional. And they go, oh, praise God! And they just jump up and down and scream and shout, oh, it's a glorious thing! And that church teaches that you don't know whether you're going to heaven or hell until after you die. And at your funeral, the pastor will try to throw in as much security to the believer as he can, but he doesn't dare to put in too much, And that's why one of the favorite expressions is, well, if anybody makes it, surely he will. Why, he did this, he did that, she did this, she did that. Oh, what a fine life they lived. They came every Sunday and took the Lord's Supper. They did this, they did that, they did this, they did that. Over and over and over again. My joy is real. It's not a joy that involves speaking in tongues and jumping up and down and jumping over cars and jumping over pews. It's not one that gets excited at the moment something happens. Praise God, I'm saved. It's not that. Here's what my joy is in. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now. See that word now? It means just exactly what it says in English and Koine Greek. By which we have now, right now, received the atonement at one moment. The kafar, the covering, the blood covering. That's what the word means in the Hebrew language. I've received the atonement now. I don't have to be worried about reconciled to God. I don't have to be worried about redemption in Christ. I have been redeemed. I do have eternal life. I have received it now. 1 Timothy 4:13, 6 through 11. 1 Timothy 4:13. You all know what spirituality is? You all know what Christian living is? You know what God expects from you? People in a lot of churches get on highs. A lot of different church groups, they get on highs, and the pastor has to keep psyching them up, psyching them up, psyching them up, psyching them up. And a lot of them, pastors, they buy the churches from one another in these denominations. And because one of them runs out of hype material, he'll sell his church to another one, and that fellow will sell his church to him, and they'll exchange churches. And then they've got some new hype material, and it's a new man with a new way to hype, and he keeps hyping them up, and that to them is spirituality. And they come to a church like this one here, in 1 Timothy 4:13, and they say, I don't feel the Spirit here. The reason they don't feel the Spirit there is because they don't have the Spirit. What they have is an emotional experience in the flesh that they keep wanting to hype up in the flesh so they can feel saved. I don't feel saved, I am saved. And I have now received the atonement. 1 Timothy 4:13. Here's what he told Timothy to do till he came. Quite frankly, it's also what Jesus tells each church to do till he comes. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Reading what? The Bible. To exhortation. Exhorting what? What the Bible says. To doctrine. Didaskalos, teaching. Teaching what? The Bible. There is always a benefit for a child of God to give attendance to reading the Bible, to exhortation to their own lives and to the lives of others by understanding what it says and exhorting them to do what it says, and the doctrine teaching the Bible what it does say. You want to know what a good minister is? 1 Timothy 4:13 in context. Here's what a good minister is. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now let's get the context back in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up by the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Some of those people in those churches running around shouting praise God and singing all these spiritual songs and getting all psyched up, and they will sit at a music show with gospel singing for 3 hours and come out of there saying, man, I just really feel closer to God. What's happened is they've gotten psyched up in the flesh, and they think they're experiencing something from God, but it is from the flesh. The devil is the world's greatest counterfeiter. He's not untalented in it. He's very good at it. You want to know what spirituality is? When you feel nourished up in the words of faith and of good teaching whereunto thou hast attained, and you've attained an understanding of God's word, and you understand you're saved, and you understand what saved you, and you understand how long you're saved, and you understand what the price was that was paid for your salvation, and you understand who's coming for you, and you understand what the rewards are in heaven. It's when you begin to understand what God says in his word, and not when you feel these emotions of the flesh that are psyched up by people who sing songs, and some of them don't even know the Lord themselves. But refuse profane in old wives' fables. Most people love that. You can teach a cute little message about David was loafing, looking, lusting, and losing, and they'll remember that cute little ditty. But they won't have an effect on their lives. It was David that was doing it, not they. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Godliness is an interesting word. Eusebius. It means worship rightly directed. You say, well, why would he say that after, but refuse profane and all wives' fables and exercise thyself unto worship rightly directed? Why would he say that? Till I come give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. How are you going to exercise worship rightly directed if you don't know what kind of worship God wants? And it's all there in the book. You say, well, I believe, here's what I feel. I go to a church and I feel the Spirit, and I can just feel Him there, and I see these people all excited, and they're so happy, and they're just hugging me and squeezing me, and I just feel so good and so wonderful inside. Why, brother, I'm telling you, that the Spirit must be there. But that church teaches things that are contrary. They don't read the Bible. They don't exert the Bible. They don't teach the Bible. They just have an experience every time they go and attribute it to the Holy Spirit. Godliness, worship rightly directed, Eusebius. You've got to know what profane and old wives' fables are before you can reject them. You can't exercise yourself to worship rightly directed if you don't know what the words of faith and of good doctrine are whereunto thou hast attained. So you're wasting your time and you're wasting God's time, and you're feeding your flesh and you're not feeding your soul through your spirit through the Word of God. But bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness, Eusebius. I'm going to show you that word in a different form in just a few minutes, and I think you'll find it interesting. But bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I would say that someone who has gone through life, exercised themselves to reading the Bible, to exhorting the Bible, to understanding what the Bible taught, and has lived a faithful life according to the way the Bible directed, I would say that was very profitable in the age to come, because it has promised the life that now is. God will bless you now with spiritual growth and knowledge. You'll be able to face tribulation and adversity. You won't have to run to somebody up every time you get your feelings hurt. People in a church that get their feelings hurt and have to run all the time and get pouty and do not know how to deal with life are people that do not know what the Word of God says, or they will not apply it. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promised the life that now is and of that which is to come. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. The Bible says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Christ is the Savior of all men. You say, well, what about those people who go to hell? When they come into the world, He is the Savior of all men. He didn't just pick out a few in the council halls of eternity and decide, I'm going to save this bunch and the rest of them are going to go to hell. Wasn't that way at all. It never has been God's will that any should perish. He wants all to go to heaven. But which one does He really become the Savior of? Especially of them that believe. Those that are in hell, He was sent to be their Savior. And in that sense, He is the Savior of all men. But they would not accept Him. He becomes the Savior, the special Savior, the Redeemer, the Atoner for those who believe. Then He tells Timothy in verse 11, these things command and teach. Then He tells him why in verses 3 through 5. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's here right now. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I can show you churches now, missionary Baptist churches, that are having some singers come in, and not a single one of them is missionary Baptist, and some of them aren't even Baptist. But they can sing. And they're filling up their churches with hundreds and hundreds of people, bringing out chairs, and the people are sitting there and listening to that singing and supposedly praising and glorifying God. And those are people that are actually won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they teach themselves teachers having itching ears, telling them that this is pleasing to God and that this is spirituality and that what I'm showing you is not spirituality. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And believe me, they've got some pastors that might as well teach them Aesop's fables. And they're starting to produce dramas in the churches now. Dramas about Jesus, stage plays about Jesus. Everything's a drama. And they're taking it and corrupting it. Verse 5. But watch thou on all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's go back and see how you make full proof of your ministry in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my charge that God delivered to me. It's what I was called to do. It's what I'm accountable to God for. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom? Preach the word. That's what I do. You say, how do you know we do? That's what's on this screen. That's what's always on this screen. That's what I'm always preaching from. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. You know what happens when I reprove people? They quit coming. Rebuke. Rebuke people. You know what happens to a lot of people? They get offended. They leave. Exhort. You know what happens when I exhort people to do more? They're not willing to do more. That's my responsibility. To preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But now here's what I have to do. With all long-suffering and doctrine and teaching, didaskalos, teaching for doctrine. I've got to be long-suffering. How long-suffering? Till I draw my last breath or Jesus comes. I've got to keep preaching to you. I've got to keep preaching the word. I've got to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And I've got to keep doing it until Jesus comes, or I am not a good minister of the gospel. So I owe you that. And I'm going to give you that. As long as you let me. But the truth of the matter is, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and all the Bible, is not preached in many of our churches anymore. Just the parts that are convenient. 2 Corinthians 5:8-10. I'm almost finished. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. He's talking about when you go to heaven, and you're absent from the body, and you're going to be with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You know, a lot of people think that the Bible is not inspired. I hear this all the time. They say, does the Bible have contradictions? Ephesians 1:6. I just told you that you're accepted in the beloved and that God made you accepted. I just proved that. This morning I proved to you you couldn't lose your salvation. But all of a sudden in 2 Corinthians 5:9, verse 9, wherefore labor? I've just told you you can't labor to make yourself accepted, didn't I? That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So there you see is a direct contradiction in the Bible. God tells you in this verse he's made you accepted in the beloved, but he tells you down here that you've got to labor to be accepted of him. And a lot of people just take that verse and Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5:9. And in spite of the fact that this verse doesn't seem to fit the rest of the Bible, they say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And that gives them an excuse either to leave the faith or not believe it. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The reason I went to a seminary, the reason I spend all this time studying the Greek languages, the reason I got 4 different types of lenses in these glasses, is because I have. This word accepted, right here, is sheo. This word is eusebos. 2 entirely different Greek words. This one, right here, means to be graced. It means to receive extreme favor. It means to be extremely blessed. It means it's a one-way blessing from God, given totally by God, purely by amazing grace. It literally means you've been graced. When somebody hits you with your fist, they say, you've been zapped. This says, you've been graced. God did it. This one is quite different. Remember that word, yisibias? This particular word is not the word that is used, charito, to grace, to endue with special favor, to be highly favored. It is eurystos. It means well-pleasing. To the praise of the glory of his grace, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We may be well-pleasing to him. So what's the purpose of labor? Well, you got saved by grace. You had a man ascend a hill after living a perfect life for you personally, after taking your personal sins in his own body on the tree and dying for you and shedding his blood and giving his life for you and for me. You had a man that gave us grace and accepted us totally in the beloved, forgave all our sins, and gave us his son's righteousness. Okay, why should you labor? That whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing of him. 2 entirely different Greek words. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no contradiction in the Bible. It is consistent from cover to cover. We receive Christ by grace through faith. We serve Christ by grace through faith. But we serve him in order to be well-pleasing to him because of what he has already done for us. That is an unspeakable gift, indescribable, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly, non-godly, non-spiritually, non-connected to God, no new birth, he died for us. And now, we're alive. The question in our life becomes, how much do I love him? How much do I really, honestly love him? God knows, but you don't. The only way I can be sure that I love the Lord is to serve him in thanksgiving, not for the praise or attention or recognition of men, but to do what he said in spite of the price that's paid. The most important thing for happiness in life is to be accepted. A man wants to be accepted by his wife. A wife wants to be accepted by her husband. Children want to be accepted by their parents. Parents want their children to accept them. You want your friends to accept you, they want you to accept them. But the kind of acceptance that they give is based on what kind of manner you conduct yourself in your dealings with them. And as long as you're dealing favorably with them, they'll deal favorably with you most of the time. But the kind of acceptance that Jesus gives is an acceptance that is not based on your conduct or your performance or your works or your actions or your sincerity. It's based upon what Jesus did and on what Jesus did alone. That man is sitting right now in heaven, who's my constant intercessor. He has promised me he will never leave me nor forsake me. He has clearly stated that no one is able to pluck me out of his hand. He has clearly indicated that nothing can ever separate me from the love of God that is in him. And he has told me in his word. That is more than enough incentive to make me love him. It is enough incentive to make me grateful until the day I draw my last breath of what he has done, is doing, and shall do for me. The Bible indicates, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Ek psyche, from that saved soul. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto man. For you shall, of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Well, it's the time of year when a lot of times people find a lot of other things to do, and they get caught up in the revelry of the season. You're robbing yourself of a blessing if you don't stop daily and just think about how much God has done for you and just praise his name and thank him personally for it. I tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry I keep saying this. Sometimes I feel like Kenneth. Kenneth Eubanks, one of the things I love about Kenneth, you give Kenneth something. If you gave Kenneth a dead rat, Kenneth would thank you for it the next day. He would thank you for the day after it. And Kenneth will keep thanking. I have never seen anybody in my life like Kenneth. And sometimes I want to say, Kenneth, 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 it's enough. But Kenneth just keeps thanking us. And whenever I approach God, I say, Lord, I know I've thanked you a million times for this. And forgive me, Lord. You know I'm not trying to set you up. You can't placate God. And you can't fool God. I just say, Lord, I love you, and I want to thank you for what you've done. And I guess the thing that I'm more grateful to God than anything else after I've sinned, he forgives me. And I have the awareness he's forgiven me. I don't have to drag my coattails around in that sin for the next 6 months. It's over. It's finished. I have lots of sins of attitude, lots of sins of thought, lots of sins of self-centeredness, and I've confessed them 5 jillion times. I guess God could tell you how many, but he doesn't hold me accountable for any of them because I've confessed them. And I guess that's the thing I'm most grateful to God for after I was saved, was the fact that he's always there and he's always ready to forgive me. And I guess the reason that I keep passing a church here is because this is what I'm supposed to do. More importantly, it's where I'm supposed to be. The word godliness, euscharistoi and Eusebius, they mean worship rightly directed. The scriptures say, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So if I really do love God, I'm going to give him glory, and I'm going to do it like he said, where he said to do it, and I'm going to perform the function in that church I'm supposed to perfunction. God called me to do this. This is my perfunction. This is what I do. This is what God called me to do. Now, God doesn't call you to do some other things. But God does call you to love his church. It's not like a preacher's call, but the Holy Spirit continually works in your heart to love the church. And when you love one another, you're following a commandment of God that's the most important commandment in the Bible. Brother Chuck Trustee, would you dismiss us?